Grace, greetings, and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 31st of March. I'm your host, Paul White. You are listening to the DDP Essay Edition for March 2019. I challenge you today to take a look around you at the world outside your window. It's obvious that there are divisions of thought, politics, and ideology. We're fragmented along social and economic lines, and we have frequent undertows of racial unrest. It's less obvious, though no less true, that we also live longer than ever before, and we live better. Poverty is virtually an unknown relative to the entire globe. We're better educated, we're better equipped, we have better opportunity than any generation that's ever walked the face of the earth. Those two worlds exist outside your window simultaneously. Which one do you see? The world manifests itself to you in the order in which you value things. On the micro level, we value our relationships, and those in a certain order, usually our children, then our spouse, though one could argue that that's a value system a bit out of whack, then our parents and our siblings on down the line. As the world turns for them, thus the world turns for us. When they're successful and healthy and happy, we find peace in the world. We value our health and our career and our possessions and so on. The level to which these are stable help shape our perception of the world. At the macro level, the world at large, we may value things differently, but no less importantly. Maybe it's church and nation and moral values that are the highest priority for us. However we align them, we allow their place in the world to shape how we feel about the world. Church is good, then the world is good. America's good, then the world is good. Morals are high and promoted. People are better. If people act better, the world's good. See the trend? At both the macro and the micro levels of our lives, there's the necessity for compromise if we're to arrive at an acceptable level of satisfaction for all parties involved. I mean, we accept a level of that compromise in our personal lives and how we bargain with our spouse, deal with our children, and orient ourselves among our friends and family. We don't expect all take and no give. We realize that sometimes we have to go to their house for the holidays. Sometimes we have to eat fast food when we want something else. Sometimes we watch the drama instead of sports. They're small and they're relatively insignificant, but they make the balance work. Now, we're less prone to these compromises outside of our personal lives. Part of our reluctance is outside of our personal lives, we have a bigger team on our side. It isn't just us bargaining with our spouse or our children. It's our country first, their country second. Our party politics over their party politics. The echo chamber of my friends and those who think like me over the dissenting opinions of those mindless and godless opposition. I mean, the strength in numbers principle gives me a boldness to assert my opinions and my demands and feel less need to compromise. I think the issue that lies at the root of our view of the world is man's lust for power. Now, don't tune out because you don't think it applies to you. Surely you have little need for power, right? Let's see. Look out your window at the world again. Let that window be one into both your inner circle, the micro version of the world, and the world at large, the macro version. How will things improve? Is the answer a spiritual, hands-off, let-God-do-it approach? Do we look at the issues, acknowledge our ignorance, and then say, well, God's in charge? Perhaps we're a bit more proactive. We see the issue, we put our hands on it, and decide to shape the outcome, come what may. In either case, and it would seem to me that there is the need for at least a little bit of both, we could probably agree that the worst possible solution is a my way or the highway approach. I mean, when's the last time that worked in your life? The psychopathic view of the world is to view it as a zero-sum game. No one wins. The ultimate compromise, and perhaps the answer to the desire for power, is realizing that there are positive-sum games where both sides win when both sides compromise some of their power. What am I talking about? And what does it have to do with you? Or better yet, in a setting such as this, what does this have to do with the Bible? As a theologian and a hopeful scholar, I wrestle with the idea of evil. I mean, what is it? How does it come about? Where does it find its power? I'm aided along by the Bible's treatment of it. I'm not going to spend your time taking you down the road of the Old and the New Testament's handling of evil or retread the ground of the infamous tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, I want to focus on a Pauline moment from his letter to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Paul's statement has served as a guardrail of sorts against greed and avarice and materialism. The thought that a lust for money opens the door to all kinds of wickedness isn't really that hard to comprehend in a world full of loan sharks and shady investment deals and extortion. But if I may add my 2 cents, pardon the pun, I don't think the love of money is Paul's underlying argument. I think what Paul is saying is that evil has as its root the love of power. In Paul's day, money and power went hand in hand. Now, you can be rich in today's economy, or at least rich relative to the rest of the global population, and have virtually no political power or social power. But that was not the case in Paul's world, ruled by an empire and void of a truly free market. Those with money had it mostly because they were first those with power. One could love money, but that's merely the symptom, not the disease. Power was the underlying desire. The more you ruled, the more you had. Now consider Paul's pretext, in which he shows a man who's proud, ignorant, but obsessed with fights and arguments, and the fruit of his life is envy and strife and suspicion. He's in constant friction with his neighbor. He supposes that the highest form of life is a life of great gain. Now that phrase, great gain, is the Greek porismos, and it means acquisition. So Paul isn't warning you about money in general. Paul's warning you about people who long for power, power in argument, power in their negotiations, power in relationships, and power that, according to Paul's warning, will pierce them through with many sorrows. You see, the inability to compromise is a lust for power. We need to win. The inability to see through another man's eyes is a lust for power. We need to be right. The thirst for power has led despots and tyranny for centuries. Power is the calling card of kings. I mean, we have it in spades in the spirit realm, having not been given a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. Notice that in God's economy, power doesn't lead other people to fear you, and it's accompanied by love and sanity, two words that rarely accompany power in the natural kingdom of the world. I mean, people who long for power are actually insulting the natural hierarchy of competence. Don't think that hierarchies are naturally evil. I mean, they exist in every setting. The top does tilt toward tyranny, no doubt, which is why the hierarchy needs established on something other than sexuality, race, gender, age, or wealth. A hierarchy of competence would mean that talent and achievement would be valued higher than social status. A longing for power wishes to overturn that competence and rule regardless. Paul used the metaphor of a head sitting on a body to describe the hierarchy or the power structure of the new covenant. To the Ephesians, he described us as one body, one spirit, growing into the unity of the faith until we grow to the place that our shoulders can support the head, Christ Jesus. And he extended the metaphor to include us as body parts, joined and knit together by what each of us supplies for the other, working effectively, doing our part so we edify ourselves in love. Well, if we long for control or power or authority, then as his hands and feet, we must decide which is more important. Do you want to cut off your hand or your foot? I mean, if power is your end game, if being right's the whole point, then we need to decide who is worth more. Do we want to go on without our foot or without our hand? A better response would be to put aside the lie that is power and self and let each one speak truth with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. Stop giving place to the devil, a phrase better translated. Stop giving the lay of the land to the accuser and start imitating God as if you were his children, because, of course, you are. Now, look out that window at the world one more time. Lay aside the need for power. And what are you left with? Maybe we progress with Paul on through his Ephesians body of Christ metaphor, and we find that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God, and that when we do, we're finally ready to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there we found it. Power in its proper place. So I close, as Paul did to that church. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in a never diminishing love.